I would ask you, invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we finish what we started last Sunday, thinking about the day of Pentecost. Now, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we asked last week, what if he actually answered that prayer? What might that look like? The Apostle Peter here in chapter 2, preaching at Pentecost, interpreted this unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit, saying this, it's the coronation of the king. See that in verse 36. God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. The king has inaugurated his kingdom, just as Psalm 2 anticipated, or God saying to the kings and nations in rebellion to him, "I have installed my king." Now, think with me, when earthly kings are installed, what's the first thing they do? They celebrate. The king's greatness is proclaimed and gifts are showered among the people. In a similar way, in chapter 2, this is how Peter understands this a unique Pentecostal phenomena that occurred. When Peter says in verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, what you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Drawing from the prophets, Joel last week, Ezekiel this morning, he draws and describes this inbreaking of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like when God comes to rule in his people inside out. This is good news. What's the second thing that the newly installed kings do? They mark their kingdom. They begin to place their images and pictures all over, as far as their boundaries go. The king's footprint marking his kingdom. And you can still see this, by the way, in countries if you've visited much overseas. Get off the plane, and there's the prime minister's picture. There's the king's picture. There's the czar. Now, hold that thought. You have your Bibles. Flip to the very last chapter in this book. Chapter 28. In chapter 28, look at the last two verses. I remember I once did a men's Bible study, and we walked through every book of the Bible each week. It was about the last two verses in every book and how that reflected on the whole book. So here we are, fast forwarding to the end of the book, 30 and 31. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So, another apostle, not Peter, but Paul, is now in Rome. He has traveled in chains, and it has taken him to Caesarea, to Malta, to Syracuse, to Sicily, to Rhegium, and to Puteoli, which is a port near Rome. And all along the way, he has been unusually encouraged, if you flip through the last couple chapters, he has been encouraged and strengthened by all these Christians. In Puteoli, brothers he met, brothers in Christ, who had traveled 43 miles from Rome just to meet with him and then escort him back to Rome as if he was a celebrity. What do we make of that? It just seems like God has his people everywhere. From 1967 to 1973, John McCain. Now, I feared somebody said, I don't want to mention his name. Well, whether you like it or not, it's a good story that I picked up from an old seminary professor of mine. In these 6 years, John McCain was a POW of the North Vietnamese. His hands were tightly bound, and he was in a 10 by 10 cell, no windows, very little ventilation, only a bucket for a toilet, and tortured constantly, almost more than he could endure. But sometimes in the middle of the night, a Vietnamese soldier would quietly slip in his cell, loosen his bonds, slip back out, then return before daylight to tighten them back up before anyone knew what he was doing. They never spoke a word. On a rare day, outside in the courtyard, McCain is standing there. And all of a sudden, alongside him, almost shoulder to shoulder, this particular Vietnamese soldier is standing there. The one who has been entering his cell at night. They never spoke a word. They never looked at each other in the eyes. But standing there side by side, kind of looking at the ground, shuffling their feet, this soldier stuck out the toe of his boot and made the sign of the cross in the dirt. And McCain stood there looking at it. And then he took his bare, dirty feet and he stuck out his toe and he traced that sign of the cross in the dirt. And then just as quickly, the soldier took his boot and brushed it out and quietly walked away. But Cain says it was a pivotal moment for him. What do we make of that? It just seems like God has his people everywhere. And so there's the Apostle Paul under house arrest, awaiting his hearing before Caesar, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about King Jesus without hindrance. And that's how the book ends, very abruptly. What's going on here? In the words of Dr. Ralph Davis, King Jesus has placed his claim on the center of the world, saying, this is mine, and that's mine, and over there, mine too. This is what Luke meant, what Jesus began to do and teach in chapter 1 of our book here, and what Jesus continues to do. From 12 to 120 to another 3,000, city by city, some of the most out-of-way places. And so what we see in chapter 2 is the footprint of Jesus, the footprint of his kingdom, walking into the church and out into the world. Your kingdom come. Now, what might that look like? Well, this is what we read here now in our text. But before we read, let me pray. King Jesus, this is your story. And we want to find ourselves caught up in it. But it remains clear that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who interprets your word for us and applies it to us, apart from that, we would be standing on the outside looking in, only longing to be on the inside looking out. And so we ask you to do what only you can do. Make us your friends in your church, for we stand ready to receive and to follow. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you please stand for the reading of this portion of God's word, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. So how will King Jesus stake his claim? How will he extend his footprint to the world? Well, he sends the Holy Spirit to convert and to create a new community. "I will build my church," Jesus says, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so let's think about that. First, conversion. What is conversion? Conversion is not my present life plus just a little bit of Jesus for good measure. A conversion is not adhering to a moral code or some new fascination with all things mystic and miraculous. Rather, described here in verses 37 to 41 is an honest coming to the end of yourself. And you sort of hear that here in verse 37 in their question. What shall we do? It's coming to the end of themselves. They heard as never before the gospel. God's promised Redeemer in the person of Jesus, verse 22. God's saving purpose in the death of Jesus, verse 23. God's stamp of satisfaction in the resurrection of Jesus, verse 24. God's mediator and king exalted in the exaltation of Jesus, verse 33. But in their sin and rejection, they put Jesus on the cross, guilty before God, helpless now and hopeless. They were cut to the heart, verse 36. But who can open the ear and cut the heart? Man's ears are deaf. His heart is stone, says the prophet Ezekiel. All men like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, says the prophet Isaiah. Conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, whom he'll send to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Conversion is making a U-turn, a 180, turning from sin and to Christ. From self-sufficiency, life on my own terms in all of its forms and false hopes, whether religious or irreligious, and turning by faith to the person and work of Jesus who alone is sufficient to save. But who can give repentance and faith that we witness here? There's no checklist. There's no to-do list here. But only the gift of God, verse 38, resulting in a change of mind and heart. Hey, children, why don't you help me for a second? I was with them on Wednesday night. I was very impressed at the progress that our children are making, studying the children's catechism. Do you remember this question, children? Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. What is repentance? To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. What is it to believe and have faith in Christ? To trust in Christ alone for salvation. Can you repent and believe in Christ by your own power? No, right? No, I can't. I can do nothing good without the help of God's Holy Spirit. For the repenting and believing here, everyone whom God calls, verse 39, baptism in Jesus' name then becomes a visible sign of an invisible grace. God's seal of promise, the promise of forgiveness, and the reception of the Holy Spirit, the change of allegiance, and wholehearted identification with Christ and his church. That's what Luke is describing here. It's not a 1-2-3 formula, but it's simply a brief summary, a brief snapshot of Christ's kingdom rule invading your life, turning it around, along with 3,000 others in Jerusalem that day. Has that happened to you? Is that your story? You can't. But God. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, rich in mercy and love, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. You know, one of the recent goals that we've adopted here is to promote DPC Stories of Grace. Maybe you've seen it on the website. You've certainly heard David Zeit give his story of grace here in the pulpit. And many of you, there's been several who have been working on it, writing to describe their story of grace, how they were brought to repentance and faith in Jesus. Now, it's interesting to read them and to listen, because not everyone's story reflects the same conversion drama as we witness here, but the pattern always remains the same. So let's talk. If you want help working on and writing your own story, and if you're wondering this morning, do I even have a story? Luke would say to you from the book of Acts, hey, stick around. There's more to see and hear and experience, because in here is the footprint of Jesus. As the Spirit walks into the new community and takes it out into the world. So what does that new community look like? That's what Luke is doing in verses 42 through 47. Last week, I loved the way Scott put it. Enemies made friends. What a beautiful description of the church. These enemies made friends now experience Christ's footprint, his kingdom rule through the Holy Spirit, breathing and birthing a new community. This is what Christ meant in John 14, 16, when he said that he would not leave the disciples, but that he would come to them in the Spirit. Or I should say, he would not leave them as orphans, but he would come to them in the Spirit. In John 16, 7, he said, it actually is better that I go away so that the Spirit would come. In coming once and for all, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The church now is the new community incorporated into the life of the kingdom as a sign, as an instrument, and as a foretaste, writes John Calvin. A sign pointing men to something beyond their present horizon, but that can give guidance and hope now. An instrument for God's work of healing and liberating and blessing. And a first fruit where men and women can have a real taste now of joy and freedom that God intends for all. What does it look like? Well, this is what we read in 42 to 47. It's an ongoing practice, an ongoing devoting. These kingdom friends gathered as the church, they were continually devoted. This is what it looks like in verse 42. A priority of God's word. It was a learning church, writes theologian John Stott, as if the Holy Spirit had opened up a school in Jerusalem that day, 3,000 kindergartners. Their first priority that they are given to is not the apostolic wonders and signs, though plenty of that was going on, but the apostolic teaching of Christ and his gospel. To this end, Jesus had appointed these apostles. We recall Matthew 28. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so what we witness here notably is there is an obvious hunger to learn, which many of these Jews either wouldn't have had opportunity or had already had God in a box, had knowledge, puffed in sick pride. And then I think of Jesus' parable of the hidden treasure, a kingdom parable, how it points to something altogether different when the kingdom spirit gets in your soul. All scripture is breathed out by God, writes Paul, and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what does a spirit-filled church look like? We discover in Jerusalem and elsewhere in the New Testament that the spirit-filled church is the word-filled church. And it should humble us. It should change the way we relate to others. It should fan the flame of worship and give us confidence in ethics and witness. If all that's true, what then might derail our priority of the word? For you personally and for our church. Well, think about it. Pray about it. Let's talk about it. And may the Spirit help us and help you to enjoy the priority of the word. Secondly, verses 43 through 46, we see a devotion to fellowship. The church was less concerned with boundaries and more with bonds. A loving church carried along, as it were, by what is shared in common, both vertically as well as horizontally. Vertically meaning it's the shared life of God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, writes the Apostle John, as well as our fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We were made for Trinitarian oneness, but these Jews would have only remembered Babel. And now in Christ, why, this changes everything. Second, there's this horizontal meaning of fellowship. What we share out together, both in the giving and the receiving. So it appears in verse 45, there was an awareness, a sensitivity to the needs among them, and a willingness to take the initiative in spite of personal risk. How unusual then, how unusual that these who would have fudged on the tithe and scoffed at Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, yet now something altogether different when the kingdom spirit gets in the soul. Peter, who experienced much in this new community, writes later in his first epistle, "Show hospitality to one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." Just imagine that meaning to include weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. What is a spirit-filled church? Spirit-filled church is a fellowship-filled church. Not merely head-nodding, but rather the fellowship-filled church knows the danger. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, "Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." If all that's true, what might short-circuit our devotion to fellowship, us giving ourselves to one another? Well, you think about it. Pray about it. Let's talk about it. And may the Spirit help you and help us enjoy the Spirit's devotion of love. Verse 42, we see this third characteristic. There was an awe in the sanctuary. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. It was a worshiping church, a sacramental church, as we witness here. The breaking of the breads is likely understood as the Lord's Supper. And the prayers indicate maybe a more formal practice of specific prayers, possibly, of course, the Psalms, the 18 benedictions, the Lord's Prayer. Liturgy seemed to guide and to balance their formal gatherings. Whereas in verse 46, it alludes to some of the more informal meetings, maybe like some of our life groups. But what explains this sense of awe? Surely the wonders and signs might have done it for me. But it wasn't the sacramental signs and seals, for the Jewish temple already had plenty of symbols. I suspect the awe here has less to do with signs and everything to do with what is being signified. A new and better Adam. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants now in Jesus, who has become the guarantee of a better covenant by his blood. The living water, the true bread. Can you believe they might have been saying to one another in the temple and house to house? I just sensed there was something unusual about him, but I actually despised him. Yet he who knew no sin became sin for our sake, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. How unusual that these who thought him strange and despised would now have the parable of the prodigal ringing in their ears, and something altogether different is happening when the kingdom spirit gets in the soul. What is the spirit-filled church? The spirit-filled church is a worship-filled church, not merely just showing up. And if all that's true, what might prevent a sense of awe in our worship or in your personal worship? Think about it. Pray about it. Let's continue to talk about it. And may the Spirit help you and help us enjoy a sense of awe in worship. And lastly, this fourth characteristic, verse 47. It was a witnessing church. But the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, one of my favorite definitions of witnessing that I picked up back in college is this: take the initiative in the power of the Holy Spirit to share Christ's gospel and leave the results to God. Here in Acts 2, this new community was nothing less than the footprint of Jesus. He staked his claim, sent his Spirit. They enjoyed the Spirit of learning and loving and worshiping, but were not so preoccupied so as to skip the streets. In fact, those very things, the learning and the loving and the worshiping, those would become the ways and means which transformed their story of grace. Those would be the ways and means to sharpen their world and life view, and developed their relational network and their emotional intelligence, and filled them with an attractive joy enough for the neighborhoods and the marketplace and the ball field. But the Lord did it. The Lord did it. The Lord added. He is the king and head of the church. It is his prerogative alone to admit into the church and to save. Maybe that's the first takeaway from this last point, witnessing church. Years ago, I preached a sermon, not a very good one. I went back and looked at my notes. It was titled, Pneumatology Over Technology and All Other Kinds of Ologies. No, it wasn't a very good sermon. But the longer I'm in ministry, the more I like that title. Maybe the second takeaway, the Lord added to their number, meaning salvation and church membership belong together. And they still do. Maybe third, then, the final takeaway in verse 47 is the Lord added to their number day by day. Evangelism is not some optional or sporadic event. Praise and proclamation were both the natural flow of hearts full of the Holy Spirit, says a pastor friend of mine. How unusual that these who once hid in an upper room in fear and would wince at the kingdom parable of the king's banquet, and now something altogether different when the kingdom spirit gets in your soul and the footprint of Jesus walks you out of the church and into the world. If all of that is true, what might steal our joy in witnessing? Think about it. Pray about it. Let's keep talking about it. And may the Spirit help you and help us enjoy Spirit of witness. How will King Jesus stake his claim and extend his footprint to the world? He sends his Holy Spirit to convert and to create the new community. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, King Jesus, King of the kingdom and head of the church. Thank you for staking your claim on us. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.